It would be very interesting to know who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think the most generally accepted view is that it was Apollos, that man who was mighty in the Scriptures. But just why he was praying, asking for prayer, is not, I think, made clear. Except he needed it for the work that he was doing amongst the Jews particularly. I've chosen from this passage some of the words which I think are of most importance, and I want to read them to you, not from the Revised Standard Version, but for a change from the New English Bible, which I don't approve of altogether, but in many places I find it's most stimulating and enlightening. Our desire is always to do what is right. May God make you perfect, so that you may do his will, and may he make of you, of us, what he would have us to be. Our desire is always to do what is right. May God make of us what he would have us to be. I think my favorite form of reading has for many years been biography. And one of the fascinating things about it is to try to discover what makes a man or a woman tick. What is the mainspring of their lives? What is the thread on which all the beads of hope and fear are hung? With some, it's naked ambition, a determination at any price to get to the top. With others, it could be power, love, money, patriotism, while for others, fame is the spur. And so often, it's those with some overmastering aim in life who leave their mark for good or ill on the pages of history. And it's a question which I think we need to ask ourselves. What is it, I wonder, that makes you tick? What, if it were removed from your life, would leave you rudderless, without purpose, and unmotivated? Well, we don't have to look very far to discover the answer to that question in the case of Jesus. We find it in his first recorded words. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And we hear the echo of those words in almost the last prayer that he uttered. Not my will, but thine be done. The mainspring of Jesus' life was to do the will of God. I came down, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. It was his occupation in life. It was also his recreation. I delight to do thy will, O my God. It was his daily food. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And his family was composed not so much of his natural relations as of those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. This was the key to the life of Jesus, to find and to follow the will of God without hesitation and without deviation. At whatever point we photograph his life, we find him at the center of God's will. I do always, he said, those things that please him. Apart from all else, it's this fact that explains the calm serenity of his life. For in Dante's famous phrase, in sua voluntate pax nostra est, in his will is our peace. But can this be true in our case? Is his example one we can possibly be expected to follow? How can we live at the center of God's will? How can we do always what is right? There are, I think, three stages. First, we must desire God's will. Our desire, says the writer to the Hebrews, our desire is always to do what is right. The starting point is when we can truthfully say, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be." Our will must be submerged to his. In December 1936, the then Prime Minister, Stanley Baldwin, rose in the House of Commons to announce the abdication of King Edward VIII. And in doing so, he quoted those words which Laertes spoke to Ophelia when she hoped it might be possible for her to marry Hamlet. "His will is not his own, for he himself is subject to his birth. He may not, as unvalued persons do, carve for himself, for on his choice depends the safety and the health of the whole state." And that is our position as Christians. Our will is not our own. We too are subject to our birth, the new birth by which we entered the family of God. We may not carve for ourselves. We must follow the pattern and the design that's been chosen for us by God. Like Jesus, we must get to the point when we can say, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So that's the first step, to desire at all costs to do what is right, to do the will of God. Our second step is to discover God's will. Now here we must distinguish between his general will for mankind and his special particular will for individuals. About the first, there's no real problem at all. It's written clearly on almost every page of Scripture, so that even he who runs may read. But to discover God's will for me, for you, is more difficult, because so often the choice lies not between what is good and what is evil, but what is good and what is best. I think it's in this sense that we must understand the temptations of Jesus. The good is frequently the enemy of the best. Now let me say straight away that in a great many cases the answer is quite simply, use your common sense. Wesley used to say, "On scripture and common sense I build all my principles." Life would be impossible if we agonized and were too conscientious over which side of the bed we got out of, which shoe we put on first, whether we should have a second cup of tea. And I have known people get so caught up with that sort of scrupulosity that life becomes quite burdensome and difficult. But I'm thinking more about those big personal practical decisions that affect our own and also other people's happiness too. How do I discover what God wants me to be in life? Whether he wants me to marry, and if so, whom? Or to remain single? And if you want 5 good reasons for remaining single, come and see me afterwards. Where I should live, how I should spend my money, and so on. How do we know what is best? It was so much easier, wasn't it, in those days when a prophet would turn up on your doorstep and say, this is the way, walk you in it, when you were tempted to turn to the left or to the right. Now, there's a little phrase in the book of Acts I always love. Paul had reached the crossroads in one of his missionary journeys. For some reason, the way north into Bithynia was blocked. He didn't know which way to turn. When there came that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And this gave Paul the lead that he needed. Everything conspired to point in that direction. And he went forward, and here are the words I like so much. He went forward, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. I often think that life is like a journey through unfamiliar, uncharted country, where it's all too easy to take a wrong turning. Not fatal, perhaps, but not the best route that God has prepared for us. To find the way, you'll need, first of all, a map. And this, for the Christian, is the Bible. But the Bible is not a large-scale map. It won't mark every possible turning. It won't tell you whether you should marry James or John, Mary or Jill. But it will make it very clear that whomever you marry must be a Christian believer like yourself. Then you'll need a compass, and you'll notice how the writer to the Hebrews refers to conscience. A well-educated conscience is the compass to guide us. If it's comfortable and at ease with the course that you propose to take, then you can be pretty confident that you're going in the right direction. If it's restless and troubled, then it would be wise to pause and have a careful rethink. Next, it's often helpful to ask a few carefully chosen friends, the locals, who know the countryside, for their advice. They often know us better than we know ourselves and can look at our problems in an objective and dispassionate way. And then finally, they're what I call the signposts. Those little indications which seem to be God pointing in a certain direction. The removal of obstacles, unexpected encouragement, which all taken together seem to be pointing in the same direction. On one occasion, King David was not quite sure whether to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He consulted his officials with these words, if you approve, and if the Lord our God opens the way, let us fetch the ark. So they went ahead, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them. Desiring God's will, discovering God's will, and now perhaps the hardest part of all, doing God's will. For God may often lead us in the opposite direction to our dearest wishes. He led Abraham to leave home at the age of 80. He led Paul into a whole catalogue of privation and suffering. And he led Jesus to the cross. And God won't remove those challenges. He won't make the course any easier by erasing the bunkers. But he does give us the clubs with which to play. Faith and courage. Again and again in the Bible, God's call to his people to face a challenge was accompanied by the two little phrases, fear not and by faith. Fear not and by faith. So often, I'm afraid, we make up our own minds what we want to do, and then we ask God to approve our choice. But he asks us to do things the other way round. He wants us to sign a blank check in his favor and let him fill it in with what he wants us to do and to be. But what happens if we take a wrong turning and choose the second or even the third best. Does he wash his hands of us? I don't believe so for a moment. The bruised reed he will not break, nor quench the smoking flax. John Wesley and George Whitefield made the most disastrous marriages. Charles Wesley, on the other hand, made a wonderfully happy one. And John's biographer comments on it as follows. Marriage, he said, crippled Charles and would have done the same for James and George if God hadn't sent them a brace of ferrets. He was quite right. Charles became completely domesticated, stopped his itinerant evangelistic work, stayed at home, and thank God gave us perhaps the finest hymns that we have in the English language. John, on the other hand, had little or no inclination to stay at home, and in the last year of his life, preached in every county in England. We're bound to get it wrong sometimes, but the Bible and history are full of examples of how God overrules our frail human mistakes, whether deliberate or not, and continues to use us. A good friend of mine who died recently after a long, fruitful, and very distinguished career as a Christian clergyman. But I can still remember the day in about 1945 when he came to me and he said that he wished he'd taken my advice the year before and not married the girl who was now his wife. One of Judah's best kings was a man named Jehoshaphat. We are told that he sought the guidance of the Lord with his whole heart, and you can't ask for anything better than that. And yet he got himself into an awful mess. First of all, he was involved in a quite unnecessary war and was lucky to escape with his life. And then towards the end of his 25 years of reign, he went into a shipbuilding business with a godless man with disastrous results. But God didn't write him off. He didn't show him the red card, only the yellow one. And when we take a wrong turning of that sort, from which there seems to be no going back, we mustn't despair. God won't make you redundant. He'll continue to use you in his service, even if not quite in the same way that he had first intended to do. But how much better if we can learn to live at the very center of God's will, as Jesus did. We're told that there is a point at the center of a revolving wheel which is one of complete inertia and rest. And I think it can be like that with us. For at the center of God's will is a place of contentment and peace. In his will is our peace. Or as that lovely hymn by Edward Bickersteth puts it, one that we rarely seem to sing nowadays, peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, the future all unknown, Jesus we know, and he is on the throne.